What's the catch? Is the question tonight. So far, we have taken a long, hard look at man and at Jesus Christ. We began on Sunday night, some of you may remember, by looking at man himself. We tried to gain a balanced assessment of man. We saw something of his great dignity, his nobility as a unique creature made in the image of God, with all his rational and moral and aesthetic and spiritual powers that distinguish him from the animal creation. And on the other hand, his degradation as a self-centered rebel against the authority of God. This strange, bewildering, tragic paradox of man. But the rest of our time, we've been looking at Jesus Christ. We've considered how he claimed to be the unique God-man, the Son of the living God, and how his claims and character and his resurrection together warrant the conviction, the Christian conviction that he was who he said he was. We went on from his person to his work, his death on the cross for our sins, again his resurrection, and last night we were thinking that through commitment to Jesus Christ, we may experience a new birth and begin a new life. So, what's the catch? Sounds good. Sounds too good to be true. Sounds great. Sounds tremendous. So what's the catch? Well, there ain't none. It is good. It is great and it is tremendous. And if by catch you mean the small print that nobody reads, or a hidden agenda that nobody knows, or secret terms which aren't disclosed until afterwards, there is no catch. Jesus is entirely open with those who want to follow him. He doesn't conceal anything, and he doesn't deceive anybody. And I've tried to be open with you, and I will be again tonight. If, on the other hand, by the catch, you mean the cost, oh, well, that's a rather different thing. There is a cost to discipleship, as we shall see. But it's open. It isn't a hidden catch. Let me read to you now some words of Jesus as they're recorded by Luke in the 14th chapter of his Gospel. And I read from the Today's English Version, or sometimes called the Good News Bible. Once, when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me cannot be my disciple unless he loves me more than he loves his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and himself as well. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If one of you is planning to build a tower, he sits down first and works out what it will cost, to see if he has enough money to finish the job. If he doesn't, he will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will laugh at him. This man began to build, but can't finish the job, they will say. If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and decide if he is strong enough to face that other king. If he isn't, he'll send messengers to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he's still a long way off. In the same way, concluded Jesus, none of you can be my disciple unless he gives up everything he has. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, There is no way to make it salty again. It's no good for the soil or for the manure heap. It's thrown away. Listen then, if you have ears. Now these uncompromising and rather stern words of Jesus are too easily and too often ignored. They belong to what might be called his uncomfortable words. We all know something of the comfortable words of Jesus, and very full of comfort they are. But he also spoke words of discomfort. He spoke them, we're told, when great crowds, large crowds of people were going along with Jesus. They were accompanying him. We, no doubt, today would call them fellow travelers. They were caught up in the excitement of the new movement, but they were not personally committed to Jesus. And he was evidently disturbed by his very popularity. Jesus knew very well that much of the crowd's enthusiasm at that point was thoughtless, superficial, bordering on fanaticism. And he had no wish whatever for people to make rash or shallow decisions to follow him. Neither has he today any desire for people to be swept off their feet by waves of irresponsible emotion. On the contrary, he urged his would-be followers to weigh the matter up carefully, and as he put it, to count the cost. So he stopped in the road. He turned round as the crowds no doubt lurched to a standstill behind him and all the shouting died down, and he addressed them. And in the course of his speech, he told them those two little imaginary situations which perhaps I could now retell briefly in modern dress. The man wants to put up a building. Won't he first consult his bank manager and work out the financial implications of his scheme? Otherwise, his capital will run out before the work is completed, and his friends will ridicule him and say he began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. Again, if one country intends to go to war against another, will it not first compare the two armies and their equipment? For if its war potential is inadequate, it will be wise to ask for terms of peace before it's too late. Now, these two little parables of Jesus portray different scenes. One is taken from business and the other from warfare. But in both, somebody is about to embark upon a costly enterprise. Building is costly in money. Warfare is costly in human lives. So their common sense will tell them not to be rash or reckless, but to make some cool and sober calculations before they stand up to act and commit themselves to the action. They will be wise to sit down first to think. In fact, the words, you know, that are common to these two little parables of Jesus are the words, sit down first and count the cost. Now that is precisely what we're going to do together tonight. We're going to sit down and thoughtfully count the cost of following Jesus. By doing so, I think we shall save ourselves much unhappiness, or much possible unhappiness, and the cause of Jesus Christ much dishonor. But I'm afraid the Christian landscape is littered with builder's debris, and the Christian battlefield with corpses, the grim remains of those who ignored the advice of Jesus, who committed themselves to the action without first counting the cost. I myself believe that this is tremendously important, because the idea seems still to be abroad in some circles today that Christianity is a soft and comfortable religion for weaklings. It offers security for the insecure and a refuge for the inadequate, and it is a convenient escape from the tough realities of life, and that no self-respecting person with an ounce of spirit would ever be so feeble as to embrace it. And I have to tell you tonight that the very opposite is the case. Oh, to be sure, Jesus does offer security for the insecure. He does offer a refuge for the inadequate. Jesus Christ is the only rock in the shifting sands of time. But Jesus also makes total demands upon his followers, which are enough to make the strongest hesitate. If Jesus didn't also offer power to meet the demands and wonderful compensations as well. So let me put it like this at the beginning tonight, that if you're determined to live a life of easygoing self-indulgence, take my advice and steer well clear of Christianity. Jesus Christ is not for you. And it's only if you're ready for a great and strenuous adventure, as exciting as it is exacting, it will absorb all your mind and your personality and your energy throughout your life, then I would urge you to delay no longer. Every revolutionary leader has challenged his followers to self-sacrifice. You wouldn't expect Jesus to be any exception, would you? So let us consider together carefully tonight and honestly what is involved in being a Christian. Let's take off our rose-tinted spectacles on the one hand and our blinkers on the other. Let's weigh up soberly the pros and the cons, the advantages and the disadvantages of being a Christian. Let's make cool, sober calculations, the profit and the loss. We're going to look at what Christ demands first, and then towards the end, we're going to look at the reasons he still gives why we should meet his demands, total as they are. Firstly, then, the demands he makes. Quite simply, he calls us to discipleship. That's the word he uses three times. Three times he lays down a condition, and he says, if you're not prepared to meet that condition, then you cannot be my disciple. So that's his call to be a disciple, a committed disciple. The word, as you know, means a learner, and the Christian is a disciple because he looks to Jesus not only as his liberator, which is a modern word for savior, you don't like traditional religious language, but the Christian looks to him also as his teacher to instruct him and as his Lord and Master to command him. So a Christian is under the instruction and under the authority of Jesus, and he rejoices to be so as his disciple. So his major concern is to discover and to do his master's will. For him, then, the committed Christian, Christianity is not an entertaining spare time hobby. Not like the smart clothes he produces for a party or for a special occasion and stows away in a dark cupboard for the rest of the year. Christianity is not just another interest or occupation that takes its place alongside every other. No, no, no. For the committed disciple or follower of Jesus, Jesus Christ is the dominant factor in our life. And we seek to relate Jesus Christ and our commitment to Jesus Christ to every part of life, both public and private. Now, of course, that involves certain prior renunciation. But if Jesus is to have our first loyalty, then other things must become lesser loyalties. And that's what he goes on to talk about. He tells us three things that we can't put first in our lives if we're Christians. That we've got to put him before these three things. Relationships to every human being is number one, ambitions is number two, possessions is number three. So let's look at them carefully and what they involve. First, relationships. Actually, literally in the Greek, and the Authorized Version puts it like this, Jesus says that unless a person is willing to hate His father and mother and husband and wife and children and brother and sister, he cannot deny disciple. Now that, of course, sounds extraordinary and very harsh. But we mustn't interpret a phrase like that with wooden and unimaginative literalness. Marriage and the family are God's institutions. The fifth of the Ten Commandments tells us that we must honor our father and our mother. So it's absolutely absurd to imagine that Jesus, who told us in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, which is incidentally I'm coming to tomorrow night, should here tell us to hate our own family. That is so contradictory and ludicrous that it cannot possibly be what he literally meant. Now, it is an example of the dramatic way in which Jesus often taught, and it was also a characteristic of Hebrew idiom to express a comparison in terms of a contrast. And the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel gives us the clue we need when Jesus said, if anybody loves his father and mother and husband and wife, etc., more than he loves me, Jesus said, he is not worthy of me. So the Good News Bible, from which I read, quite rightly interpreted the verses in Luke in the same way. Sometimes, you see, when one member of a family becomes a Christian, painful conflicts arise in the family. Jesus Christ may cause division in your home. He even once said, I've not come to send peace on earth. I've come not to send peace but a sword, to put a son against a father and a father against a son and a daughter against her mother, etc. And a person's enemies will be those of his own family. Now again, don't misunderstand that, of course, a Christian should never seek such conflict. Christian people are called to peace. And as far as it depends on us, we shall live at peace with all men. And we shall never forget the beatitude that says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking is a divine activity, and God's children seek to make peace, whether in Northern Ireland or anywhere else in the world. Certainly in our own family, we should be peacemakers. But the point is this, that if an unavoidable clash comes, then the Christian's loyalty to Jesus Christ is higher than his loyalty even to his parents, husband or wife, children, brothers or sisters, and one might add, lover, fiancé, girlfriend, boyfriend, or any other human being, however near or dear. We are to put Jesus before all human relationships. So important is that, I think I'm going to spend a longer time on it than the others, and try and go into a bit of detail about it now. And I begin with parents. Now, we've already seen that the fifth commandment tells us to honor our father and our mother, and Jesus himself quoted and endorsed that commandment. Disrespect for parents, according to the New Testament, is one of the signs of a godless and a decadent society. Now, I know, of course, that parents can be very difficult. I've always liked the teenager's definition of his parents, that they're the sum of the squares on both sides of the family. And some parents are very demanding and very possessive, and other parents can be unloving and uncaring. I know that. I also know that it is right for young people as they grow up to expect no longer to be treated like children. It is right for them to seek and to gain their own independence, and part of the process of growth into maturity is growth out of dependence upon our parents. All that is true, it's Christian, it's biblical, it's right. I know also that no parents are perfect, and some are difficult to honor or to respect. Yet I venture to say that one of the signs of the new life of Jesus Christ within you is that you will begin to develop a new appreciation of your parents, however good or bad you have previously considered them to be. Mark Twain, whom I've already quoted, I think, once or twice, and for whom you will see I have a great respect and affinity, once said about himself, "When I was 14, my dad was so ignorant, I could hardly stand having the old man around. But when I came to 21, I was astonished how much he'd learned in the meantime." Yes, sometimes our parents are wiser than we think during our teens. My humble advice to you is to ask God to help you to recognize how much you owe to your parents. Then go out of your way to express your appreciation to them. I'm assuming that is if you are a Christian, of course, although it is the duty of us all. And do all you can to love and to honor them. Don't talk to them too much about your newfound faith, assuming that you have come to a new faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of talking too much about it, live it. Let them see the difference that Jesus Christ has made within you. Then determine to care for them all through their lives, including their old age. It's a very Christian thing to love and to honor your parents. At the same time, be prepared that they may not like what has happened to you. If they are not Christians themselves, they may even oppose your commitment to Jesus Christ. In that case, you'll want to go along with them just as far as your conscience allows you. But when the crunch comes, remember that Jesus Christ has your first loyalty, even above your parents. Then B, I come quite briefly to the question of husband, wife, and children. The whole Bible lays great emphasis on the importance of marriage and the family. Christianity is strongly supportive of stable family life, and especially of Christian family life. But Christians must remember that they are at liberty to marry only a fellow Christian because of the high ideals that God has for marriage among his people. That marriage is not just a physical and a social union, although it is those two things, it's also a spiritual union as well, in which husband and wife will honor and love God together and delight to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord Jesus. And the good news of Jesus Christ is wonderfully displayed in the love and the joy and the peace of Christian homes. At the same time, if one member of the family becomes a Christian, tension and conflict may arise. And here again, the Christian's loyalty to Jesus Christ is higher than his loyalty even to husband, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. Then see, I come to the very important question of sexual partners. Now, all of us know very well that during the last 2 decades or so, sexual permissiveness has become the prevailing pattern of the Western world. It's now assumed by large numbers of people, I guess by a majority, that premarital sex is acceptable and indeed normal, and nobody expects a bride or bridegroom now to be a virgin on their wedding day. Against that prevailing culture, I believe it is my duty to say immediately, as a Christian, that it is impossible for Christians committed to Jesus Christ to accommodate themselves to this contemporary fashion. We have to assert clearly and strongly that according to Jesus Christ, marriage is the only God-given context within which sexual intimacy in all its beauty and joy is to be experienced and enjoyed. And that marriage is the lifelong, exclusive, heterosexual partnership of one man and one woman. This is the plain teaching of the whole Bible endorsed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, to begin with, there is no doubt at all, we have to reject promiscuity. We have to reject occasional sexual encounters as being definitely incompatible with the standards of Jesus Christ. God intended sexual intercourse to be not just a pleasurable union of bodies, but the loving expression of a deeply committed relationship between two persons. And without such a loving personal relationship, sex is always cheapened and always degraded. Oh, but that brings us immediately to the question of a sexual relationship between unmarried people that is neither promiscuous, nor casual, nor cheap, but a deep, rich, loving, and long-standing relationship between lovers. It is obvious now that we're talking about something very different, something which in some respects is evidently beautiful and noble. Why then are Christians convinced that they must still gently but firmly oppose it? The answer is because such a relationship still falls short of that full and permanent commitment to one another that is called marriage. It brings us in straight to the crucial question, what is marriage? That is the question which such a relationship between lovers, a long-standing one, raises. Let's think about that together. Now, Christians agree that marriage in its essence is neither a service in church nor a bit of paper. It is a relationship between two people. And it's perfectly possible to be married in the sight of God without either legal or ecclesiastical trimmings. Both the legal and the ecclesiastical are valuable in their place. The legal, because it affords protection for both parties to the marriage, and the church service for Christians who want to make their vows publicly in the presence of God and of their family and friends. But neither the legal nor the ecclesiastical, in biblical and Christian terms, is indispensable to a marriage. In theory, at least, it is quite possible to be married without any lawyers or clergy hanging around. So what is marriage in Christian and biblical thinking? Well, the Bible's own definition of marriage, which Jesus again endorsed, comes from Genesis 2, verse 24, where we read, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And in its essence, in that definition of marriage has two essential parts. The first is the leaving of parents. Now, not just the leaving of home in order to come up to the university, but a decisive break with our parental home with a view to setting up a new home, a new social family unit. And such a decisive break with the parental home as ought to be public, because one's parents and friends have a right to know that it's taken place. So that on the one hand there is a leaving, a public decisive leaving of the parental home, and on the other there is a becoming one flesh with the partner, the joys and responsibilities of sexual intercourse. Now, these two parts of marriage, the leaving of parents on the one hand, the cleaving to the life partner on the other, belong indissolubly together and constitute Christian marriage. Neither is complete without the other. Thus, on the one hand, there must be no leaving the parents without cleaving to the life partner. Marriage must, as we say, be consummated in sexual intercourse. If it isn't, the marriage has not truly taken place, and according to the laws of most countries, it may be annulled or dissolved, because it hasn't really taken place. There's been a leaving without a cleaving, a becoming one flesh. And the opposite is also true. Equally, there should be no cleaving to the life partner without a leaving of parents, a decisive parting from the parental home and a corresponding commitment to the partner. In the light of this teaching, which we believe is not any God-given truth, but makes sociological and psychological sense, we ought to be able to understand why God is against a long-standing sexual relationship which falls short of marriage. The cleaving to each other is there, but the parting, the public, decisive leaving of the parents is not. And it is because the relationship lacks that final commitment, which a publicly known parting from the parents would indicate, that however loving it may seem, we venture to say it is at least second best, and I'm afraid we have to say it is wrong. The girl usually appreciates this more easily than the man, because at the back of her mind in such a relationship, there is always the nagging fear that it may not last. Oh, she is assured of his love up to a point, but not of its steadfastness unto death, and so not of her own security. The man needs to see this too. Although I don't doubt the sincerity of his love, there is, if I may say so, an element of cruelty in what he is doing, although maybe he's never seen it, and it's never yet been acknowledged. What is he doing? Well, by living and sleeping with his girl, his beloved, as even, I think, an elementary knowledge of psychology will confirm, he is arousing within her strong desires for the security which the marriage commitment alone can bring her. She is saying to herself, though she may never articulate it to you, a lover is good, but a husband would be better. A pad is fun, but a home and a family are what I want. And I say that to arouse these deep emotional desires within a woman without going on to fulfill the desires that you have aroused has an element of cruelty within it, even of irresponsible cruelty. So what, in Christian opinion, should you do? Probably one of two things. Perhaps you should marry. Perhaps in the commitment of your own heart, you already think of yourselves as married. Then in that case, why not regularize your relationship by public commitment before God and your parents and your friends? Well, of course, there is a further question, if you are now a Christian or going to be, as to what will happen if your lover is not yet a Christian. But perhaps the answer, either now or soon, is that you should marry. Otherwise, I think it is that you should terminate the relationship. If you don't think of your relationship as permanent, then this would be the Christian thing to do. But I beg you, if you do that, then do the Christian thing in a Christian way. Deep feelings are involved. Acute pain is going to be suffered. And the Christian must be very gentle and tender in his or her handling of that delicate situation. Perhaps you need the help and support of a friend, a wise counselor, a pastor, a parent, a marriage counselor, in order that you may do it wisely and gently. Forgive me that I spent so long on that, but I think it's very important. I've spoken of parents, I've spoken of husband, wife, and children, I've spoken a bit of sexual partners, and I have just a word to say about friends before we leave relationships. One of the commonest hindrances to accepting Christ is the fear of losing our friends, or the fear of gaining our friends' ridicule instead. Now, ridicule from somebody or other, we are not likely to be able to avoid. It's not a popular thing to be a committed Christian. But the loss of one's former friends is to be avoided, if at all possible. It is entirely wrong to suppose that Christians should restrict their friendships to fellow Christians. Wherever did that idea come from? Not from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was called the friend of swindlers and dropouts. Well, I'm sure not all your friends belong to those categories. But you've got non-Christian friends. I want to say to you, keep them if you possibly can when you become a Christian. Obviously, you'll need to take care that they don't drag you back into the old life, and maybe they will drop you, but don't drop them. Through Jesus Christ, you're going to love them and care about them more than ever. And you're also going to hope to be able to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Not because you're going to become a scalp hunter or a brash, corn-treading Bible puncher, but because you love them. And if you love them, you naturally want them to find what you have come to find as a Christian. One other point before leaving relationships, and that's this, very important to remember, that if out of your loyalty to Jesus Christ, you suffer some degree of alienation from family and friends, remember, you are also now, if you are a Christian, a member of a new family. However far short of this ideal the Christian church often falls, the Christian community is the family of God. Through Christ, God becomes our Father, Jesus himself our elder brother, every other Christian in the world our brother or sister. And that is a very wonderful thing. Jesus said, anybody who loses his home or parents or brothers or sisters for my sake will receive 100 times more in this age. And he meant, of course, in the family of his own followers. Christian family is a beautiful reality. Many Christians find in the Christian family the quality of understanding and acceptance and love which they never found in their own family. Of course, you may not much like members of the Christian Union. And certainly the purpose of this week is not to recruit for the Christian Union. And certainly also there is no cultural stereotype for Christians. Christian Union types are not the only Christians there are around the place. Yet Christians committed to Jesus Christ are committed to one another. And I myself am sure that there are large numbers of committed Christians in the Christian Union, which is why I would be among them myself if I was still an undergraduate. Which reminds me that we have a Christian Union member here to whom I'm going to introduce you. His name is Julian, and it was thought it might be a good idea to listen not only to me, but to listen to a fellow student. Julian came to Christ, I understand, for I've only just had the pleasure of meeting him, 3 years ago at the previous mission in the university, and it's lasted at least 3 years for him. And he had a problem with a relationship and learned how to put Christ first. So, Julian, come and tell us about it.
Well, most of what I got to say really comes back to what John was saying about the cost of being a Christian, especially in relation to relationships. The experience I'd like to talk about is something that happened to me fairly soon after I became a Christian, about 3 years ago. It really concerns when I met a girl that I particularly liked, and I thought, well, I don't get to know her a bit better. And within a few days, I was reading a Christian book, which is very commendable, and as I was reading the book, a sentence suddenly struck me, totally out of context, that said, give up all friendships that lead you into sin. And as I read it, it suddenly sort of struck me quite hard. And I said, well, no, it can't mean that. It's totally out of context. It doesn't mean anything like that at all. And I tried reading on a few pages, but I couldn't get it out of my head. And so I thought, well, I'm going to get some advice. Can't mean that, can't possibly mean that. So I zoomed off around college, knocking on people's doors, who I thought would tell me one day, doesn't mean you've got to give that friendship up at all. And none of the people I wanted to see were in. One person I didn't know particularly well was in, and I told him what had happened, and he said, Well, I've got a similar problem, so let's talk about it. And as we talked, I realised that it did actually mean that I was to forego this relationship, something that I really thought could be quite marvellous. Well, I want very much to push home that it isn't that Christians think sex is dirty, that all sexual relationships are no good. It isn't that at all. Whenever I tell people this story, they inevitably get told of the wrong end of the stick. It's ridiculous to think sexual relationships are unclean. God made us as sexual beings. He made us to be sexual beings. But here, the question was simply one of obedience for me. Who was I going to obey? Was I going to obey what I wanted to do? Or was I going to obey God? And there was a sort of clear choice emerged for me. I had to decide what was more important. And I'd love to be able to say, well, there and then I said, right, God, your way. I didn't. I struggled tremendously and I got terribly depressed. And it was only very slowly that God made me see just how small this thing was next to his greatness and next to the greatness of his salvation. And it wasn't just either that I sort of obeyed because I knew I was going to get something marvellous later on. He also showed me that he's God and he has a right to command me. And I think as well, he came to show me that he didn't do this thing to me because he hated me, because he's vindictive. He did it because he loves me. He did it because he wanted to save me from damage, because this relationship wasn't right. Well, I think that's really all I have to say, except that, well, I commend Christ to you from all my experience of 3 years. That's my thing.
We're very grateful to Julian. It, I'm sure, wasn't easy to say that to us. Now, our time is going, and I still have a lot I want to say. I wondered if we could take a break for a minute, and you can get up and stretch, and then we'll go on again, because I think I've got another 15 or 20 minutes for you, and why don't you do that for a minute? So far, then, we've looked at the first condition that Jesus laid down, without which we can't be his disciples, and that is the whole question of relationships. We must put him first. Loving, of course, our relations, friends, family, but if the conflict comes, he is first. We turn to the second issue, which is that of ambitions. Jesus actually said in the same verse that unless the would-be disciple loves me more even than himself, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Palestine at that time is an occupied country. The Romans were in control. And when they condemned a criminal to death by crucifixion, they compelled him to carry his own cross to the place of execution. If we'd lived in those days and seen a man carrying a cross along some road in the countryside, we wouldn't have needed to ask him what on earth he was doing. We would instantly have recognized that he'd been condemned to death and was on his way to execution. So you see, to take up the cross and follow Christ, you can only be following him to one place when carrying a cross, and that is the place of execution. And that's what Bonhoeffer meant in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him die. Die to himself. Die to his own self-centeredness and to his own self-seeking and to his own purely selfish ambitions. Cross-bearing was Jesus' vivid figure of speech for self-denial. Self-denial is not denying things to myself, sweets and booze and cigarettes and the like in Lent or some other time. That isn't what self-denial means. It isn't denying things, it's denying myself to myself. Of course, we have to affirm ourselves insofar as we are creatures made in the image of God, and all that is truly human that is due to the creation of God, I affirm that all that I see to be self-centered and unworthy, I am to deny, to take this slippery thing called self and nail it to the cross. That means repudiating my right to my own life, because it now belongs to Christ. And we have to surrender to Jesus our purely personal ambitions, a hunger for fame or status or power or comfort or wealth. Now don't misunderstand me, there's nothing wrong with ambition. I've more to say about this tomorrow night. So long as our own ambitions are subordinated to the higher ambition of serving Christ. Actually, I long to see more ambitious Christians, ambitious to get into positions of influence and leadership and responsibility in the community in order that they may stand there for Christ. But it's one thing to be ambitious for Christ, it's another thing to be ambitious for myself. So what about career? I don't hesitate to say that every Christian is called to service, to give his life in service. We are followers of one who said he'd come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And as followers of Jesus, we cannot live our lives for ourselves. And the only difference between us is in the precise nature that this service will take. It may be that we're called to go into national or local government, to medicine or education or social work, into the mass media of communication, to farming, forestry, industry, business, or indeed the great privilege of being a pastor or a missionary. There are many, many different kinds of service. But what is clear for every Christian is that he sees this as his sphere of service for Christ and for the world. He puts Christ at the center of his life, and he gets off onto the circumference. I remember a lecture series in the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor in the United States some years ago, and it was a Saturday morning. I remember I was sitting in the barber shop of the Students' Union waiting to have my hair cut, and a young mathematics teaching fellow came in and said, "Hi." I said, "Hi." And we got into conversation. And he tipped out all his intellectual objections to Christianity. And after we talked a bit and I tried to answer some of his problems, we got onto the question that if he were to commit his life to Christ, he'd have to put Christ central and get off, as I said, onto the circumference. I shall never forget how he blurted out, "Gee, I guess I'm very reluctant for this decentralization." That is a magnificent modern word for conversion. That's what it means to become a Christian, to get decentralized, to put Christ at the center of our life while we move off to serve him and put him first, above our ambitions. Now I want to hurry on thirdly to our possessions. But Jesus also said that unless we're willing to give up or to forsake everything we have, we cannot be his disciples. Now the teaching of Jesus about money and possessions is certainly very disconcerting. We need to listen to it as we listen to all his teaching with integrity and openness. He himself had few, if any, possessions, nowhere to lay his head, no home to call his own. He forbade us in the Sermon on the Mount to lay up treasures selfishly for ourselves on earth, like misers. Yet at the same time, we have to be very careful in our interpretation of the teaching of Jesus. What did he teach? What is his will? I do not myself doubt that he still calls some people, I think a small minority, like the rich young ruler, to a life of total voluntary poverty. Like maybe Mother Teresa in Calcutta, who dedicates her life to the care of the dying, whom nobody else cares about on the streets of Calcutta. I believe Jesus still calls a minority, like the rich young ruler, to total voluntary poverty in order to bear witness to the rest of us that a man's life does not in the end consist of the abundance of his possessions. Nevertheless, neither Jesus nor his apostles taught either that private property is evil or that his followers must all sell everything and give away all the proceeds. Even here in this verse, Jesus is not telling all his disciples literally to give up everything they've got, any more than he is teaching them to hate their parents and abandon their family. It's another case of this dramatic teaching. He's telling us to put him first before both, before our family and before our possessions, to forsake our possessions in the sense of developing an inner detachment to them. He is telling us that no Christian can be a materialist engrossed in earthly possessions. He's telling us to beware of the false security that wealth gives and of the covetousness which is the besetting sin of the affluent West. Besides, our God is a generous God. He's given everything in giving himself for us, and surely his people should be generous too. Not least in these days of terrible world poverty, in which the contrast between the haves and the have-nots is so stark, and the rich go on getting richer and the poor getting poorer. Jesus calls us in a few words neither to recklessness nor to covetousness, but to a wise, generous, responsible stewardship of what we have. So important is this, I must go on a bit. Jesus once told a story about a rich man and a poor man, sometimes called the parable of Dives and Lazarus. The rich man, dressed in most expensive clothing, lived in luxury and ate far too much. The poor man was not only hungry, he was ill, owing no doubt to a dietary deficiency. His body was covered with sores. But he just managed to survive on the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. We're told nothing of his family. Perhaps he was too poor to support one. He could only just support himself. And his only friends in the parable of Jesus were the wild pariah dogs of the city, which came daily to lick his sores. At the same time, he was a believer in God. His faith sustained him in his deprivation and comforted him. And probably, I may be reading a little bit into the parable, but not much, probably the rich man also derived comfort from the poor man's religion. A dose of religion is an excellent substitute for a square meal, he said to himself. It also prevents the proletariat from getting uppish and demanding their rights. The use, or rather abuse, of religion as an opium for the people existed long before Karl Marx invented the expression with which, quite rightly, to castigate corrupt churches. And Jesus' story ended with the poor man who was a believer who died, and the rich man who was an unbeliever who also died. For gross economic inequality during our lifetime ends abruptly at death. And death is the most democratic institution in the world. And then after death, the inequality was dramatically reversed. For the poor man went to heaven to share in the feast of the kingdom of God. And the rich man went to hell, where his hunger and his thirst were pitiable. I cannot myself read that story of Jesus without being extremely disturbed by it myself. We need to remember that today the whole world is one world. Our newspapers and television screens present to our eyes every day the hunger, the poverty, the disease of millions in the third world. Today, although thousands of miles away, they are our neighbors. Today, we in the affluent West are the rich man of the parable of Jesus. We are the 20% of the world's population living round the shores of the North Atlantic to who own 80% of the world's wealth. and the world's 80% of population with only 20% of the wealth, or the poor man in the parable of Jesus begging at our gate. We Christians, and I speak as one tonight, ought to be deeply ashamed that so long we've closed our minds to these unpleasant facts, that we haven't been in the vanguard of those demanding justice for the poor, and that genuine compassion for the proletariat is sometimes greater among Marxists and among atheist humanists than among us, who know something of the compassion of Jesus for the hungry and the oppressed and the downcast and the poor. Shame on us. We ought to have a far more tender social conscience if we are authentic followers of Jesus. The appalling hunger and poverty of the world ought to weigh more heavily upon the Christian conscience. All of us ought to accept a lower, probably a considerably lower, standard of living than we could command out of solidarity with the poor. All of us ought to concern ourselves more with questions of development of justice. And some of us, will surely be called by Jesus to serve in a developing country as economists or agronomists or social workers, doctors, teachers, and to give ourselves, as he did, for the poor. Unless we serve the needy, the Bible says, we cannot claim to have the love of God in our hearts. And unless we put Jesus before our possessions, Jesus said, we cannot be his disciples. Well, all that is involved in following Jesus. Be foolish to close our eyes to these demands. If we're not willing to put Jesus before relations, ambitions, possessions, we cannot be his disciples. Incidentally, if I may digress just for a moment, do you think any merely human teacher would dare to make these demands? Here is a peasant teacher from an obscure home in Nazareth, claiming our supreme allegiance, that we have to love him first, beyond anything else, any human being or possession or ambition. Isn't it another clear indication that the teacher that we have to do with here is none other than the Son of God? Well, what reasons did Jesus give? If, as I conclude in the last few moments, I tipped the balance, I prayed that God would help me to give you a balanced picture tonight. I hope I'm still doing so, although I've left myself a very few minutes only for the counterbalance. Because I think the first thing is the most important, and I'm going back to the second that I'm going to talk about now, again tomorrow. Just three quick things. That in the previous parable that just comes before the passage I've been talking about, Jesus likens the Christian to a guest at a banquet. He tells the story of a man who made a great feast and invited many people. Yes, coming to Jesus is coming to a feast and a banquet. He is the bread of life. Anybody who comes to him doesn't hunger anymore. There is a hunger in the heart of man that none but Christ can satisfy, a thirst that none but he can quench, a restlessness within that continues until we find our rest in Christ. I wish I had time to tell you of the delicacies of this banquet, the joys of knowing that our sins are forgiven, the friendship and the companionship of Jesus, so that we're not lonely or afraid anymore. The new purpose in life that he gives us, so that at last we're delivered from the bondage of meaninglessness and we've got something to live for. I wish I had time to tell you of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of the peace that passes all understanding, garrisoning our hearts and our minds. And above all, when you find Christ, you find yourself. You find your true identity, you find freedom, you find fulfillment. You are the guest at a rich and a sumptuous banquet. Two, Jesus describes Christians as the salt of the earth. He says it in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to come back to it tomorrow, so I'll really say no more tonight, except that what he meant is that we're to be rubbed into secular society as the salt was rubbed into the meat in those pre-refrigeration days in order to stop it from going bad. And Christians are intended so to permeate and percolate society to stop it going bad. What a joy it is to be called to do something in the world, to do something with your life, to leave the world a better place, to build a Christian home, to stand for Jesus Christ in the community as the salt of the earth. Thirdly, the Christian is not only guest at a banquet and the salt of the earth, but he's the bearer of a cross. We've already seen what that means, but why did Jesus use that metaphor? There were hundreds of metaphors for self-denial he could have used, but surely he chose this one because it's what he'd done himself. Long before the cross of wood was actually laid upon his shoulders, he dedicated himself to go to the cross, set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He was on his way there as he sang these words. So he asks from us no more than he was willing to give for us. He asks a cross for a cross. And in my conviction, this is the unanswerable argument. How can we decline to take up our cross if he's first taken up his? He renounced everything when he came to earth for us. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, worked at a carpenter's bench, lived a vagrant's life, served his contemporaries with absolute unselfishness, and then allowed himself to be unjustly betrayed, flogged, condemned, spat upon, insulted, crucified, and then bore in his own innocent person the sin and the judgment of sinful mankind. I say to myself, am I going to live a life of selfishness when he gave himself in such absolute unselfishness? His life was one of sacrifice. Is mine going to be one of ease? Can I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, then turn back to the old life of self-centeredness? I cannot. It costs all right to be a Christian, but think what it cost him to make it possible for us to be Christians at all. And if we keep our eyes on his cross, then taking up our cross to follow him each day will not seem a costly thing at all. Instead, it will appear to be what indeed it is, a great, a glorious, an honorable privilege. Once again tonight, we're going to have a 10-minute talk further, if you are willing, as I hope many will, to stay. And in these 10 minutes, I'd like a further opportunity to tell you the steps to Christ, just how we may come to him and commit our lives to him. I'll do it again a bit differently tonight. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to commit you to anything, except to stay and listen for not more than 10 minutes on just how to come to Christ. I hope many of you will stay, but if you wish to leave, you're free to do so, and I hope you'll be kind enough to do so quickly now. Thank you very much. Well, I thank you very much for staying. And I'm going to try to be brief, to be clear, to be direct on the steps to Christ. I'm going to give you 4 steps tonight, taking the letters A, B, C, D, just to help us to remember them, to fix us in our memory. Just a very simple skeleton for us to use. A is something to admit. Now let me bring you again the text. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So being a Christian is coming to Christ and following Christ. Now, the whole emphasis tonight, of course, has been that we're going to come to Christ to give our lives to Him and follow Him. That is a true emphasis, but it's a dangerous one if, for example, tonight is the first night you've come to in this week. Because the first and the major reason we come to Christ is not to give Him anything, but to receive something from Him. Because the first and the major reason we come to Christ is not, "Here I am, Christ, aren't you glad to have me?" It's, "Lord Jesus, how much I need you. Freely you have received," He said, "freely give." I long that we will give ourselves freely and unreservedly to Christ in His service, but we've nothing to give until we've first received. So that's something to admit. I come to Christ with nothing in my hands. I come to Him because I'm a sinner, I've done what is wrong, I've gone against my own ideals, let alone against the laws of God. I'm not pleased or proud with myself, I'm ashamed of myself, and my major need is forgiveness. How wonderful to have the slate wiped clean, that all those things of which my conscience is afraid and ashamed may be cleansed away and forgiven. I can look you in the face, I can look God in the face, no longer furtive, because I've been forgiven. And I have to come to Him for that reason first, something to admit. I need to receive this new life, this forgiveness from Christ. B, something to believe. That is, Christ died on the cross in order that I might be forgiven. Now see, we talked about that on, whenever it was, Tuesday night. So if you come tonight for the first time, you've missed that. But I can't leave it out tonight. Jesus said we have to take up our cross. Oh yes, but we couldn't possibly do that if He hadn't taken up His. It's only because He died on the cross bearing our sin and our guilt and our judgment, identifying Himself with us in our sinfulness, bearing the judgment we deserve. It's only because of that that we can be forgiven. We have to believe that. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. That symbol is not my cross or your cross. It's His cross first. And I have to kneel down at the foot of His cross, say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Then I can stand up and take my cross and follow Him. But not until I've knelt at His cross to receive what He has to give me, because He died for my sins. So I admit I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I believe Christ died on the cross that I might be forgiven. See, something to consider. And that's what we've been considering all night for this long period, counting the cost. You've counted the cost of following Him, that is, that we're called to put Him first, absolutely central, before any human relationship, before ourselves even and our own ambitions, and before our possessions. Jesus first. To take up the cross is to go following Him to death, death to my self-centeredness, in order that I may follow Him, deny myself, follow Christ. Put those two together. But self-denial is morbid if it isn't to follow Christ. It's in order to follow Christ that I put myself second. And I have to consider that. I have to be willing for that. I have to take my blinkers off. I want you to come to Christ tonight or whenever you come with your eyes open. I want you to come with the full consent of your mind and your heart and your will and your understanding and your relationships and your ambitions and your possessions and everything, and lay them at the feet of Christ. Don't come with blinkers on. Take them off. Jesus Christ makes total demands on His followers, nothing less than that. That's something to consider. See, something to do. I'll come to Him, and I will commit myself to Him, and I will ask Him to give me this new life and forgiveness, and I'll stand up, take up, as it were, my cross, step forth to follow Christ, with everything I have and everything I am, to give him my life in service as long as I live. What a glorious prospect is before us. I wish I had my life all over again. I've often said to my secretary and others, I wish I had 10 lives, 100, I'd give them all to Christ because of what he's given to me. Did you know that the first mission, I think, in this university was in 1882, 5 years after the Christian Union was founded? You know the Christian Union celebrates its centenary this year, and 5 years after the founding of the Christian Union, there was a mission in this university in 1882, led by the famous American evangelists Moody and Sankey. They made the great mistake to begin on Guy Fawkes Night. And you can imagine the schmozzle. The Corn Exchange was full with 1,700 undergraduates. Somebody threw a squib into the midst. And when Moody or somebody led in prayer, they all started applauding. There was ridicule the first night. Oh, but Moody was a man of God, despite maybe some eccentricities, and God got through to the university. Many were converted, deeply, permanently converted to Christ. The whole of this university was shaken when 3 years later, in 1885, 7 distinguished Cambridge new graduates sailed for China as missionaries. As a result of that mission. One of them was a famous person called Studd, C.T. Studd, old Etonian. His father was a trainer of horses who also had become a converted Christian. And C.T. Studd was one of the 7. Studd gave away his fortune of £29,000, a lot of money 100 years ago, in one day. He spent 7 years in China, 7 years in India, 21 years in Africa for Jesus Christ. Why was he willing to do all that? Do you know? This is what C.T. Studd said. He said, if Jesus Christ is God, and if he died for me, then nothing is too much for me to do for him. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then nothing is too much for me to do for him. That's true. Logic. Sober Christian logic. Well, that's the end of our 10 minutes. We're going again to have a moment of prayer in silence. We're going to imagine Christ's cross before us. We're going to imagine ourselves kneeling before it. And then there will be an opportunity for you silently in the privacy and the secrecy of your own heart to respond to Christ if you are ready. Again, I say tonight, if you're not ready, please, please don't do it. Don't try to take a step that you're not ready to take. But if you are ready, if you're in your heart of hearts, you know you ought to do it. Please, please, don't put it off. You're the only person who knows if you're ready or not. So let's be quiet in prayer for a minute. You remember the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. Well, the cross is before us in our imagination now, and in imagination, if we're able, let us kneel down before it. Let us thank Jesus Christ that he died for us. Let us receive his full and free forgiveness. And then imagination again, stand up, take up our cross, and begin to follow him. Now we'll have our minute of silence. Lord Jesus Christ, there are many of us here who can thank you with all our hearts that you've drawn us to yourself, and that however feebly and imperfectly, with many a faltering step, we have begun to follow you, no turning back. We thank you for what you've given us, this new life of forgiveness, of joy, peace, and believing. We thank you for the sense of fulfillment and freedom that we're increasingly experiencing as the years go by. We thank you for the privilege of following you and giving our lives in service to you and to others. Now we pray that many in this university this week may take up the cross and follow you. No matter who ridicules them, no matter what the cost, we ask it for your great name's sake. Amen. Now, thank you. The last thing is this. The Guildhall is still open. There's no need for you to leave immediately. If you don't want to, you can sit and think a bit. I'm coming down to the front of the platform now. And if you've come to Christ, however falteringly, tremblingly, but in the silence you came to him, then I want to ask that you'll come and have a word with me before you go. You don't need to if you don't want to. Free country. You can go home without doing it. But I have an extra reason tonight for suggesting you do it. That is, I genuinely believe it will help some of you to burn your boats. You can't be a secret disciple. We've been talking about the cost all night. You've got to put Christ first. I think it will probably help you if you begin now. As other people leave, you'll find it difficult to come up and swim against the stream, as it were, but you'll always have to swim against the stream in the Christian life, so you may as well begin now. And I think in front of your friends it might be helpful too. Come and have a word with me. And I've got a booklet I'd like to give you. I'd like to shake you by the hand, say a word of encouragement to you. Thank you very much.